To John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We are continuing in our series, Life in His Name, as we approach Jesus' crucifixion. These events slow down quite a bit in the telling of John, as he's covered a lot of ground in the first several chapters, but around chapter 12, 13 slows down, and since chapter 13, we're still within the same series of events, although we're starting to hit morning as things have progressed through the night now. So we'll be starting off here. We'll be looking at John 18, reading through from verse 28 through chapter 19, verse 16. If you'll follow along, John 18, 28 through 19, 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. Father, we thank you that as we look on these words and read this true historical account of Jesus' interactions through his trial, those who wanted to put Jesus to death, sinful, wicked people, and Lord, we consider our own sinful wickedness before you and recognize that you are working your purpose for us, that you sovereignly used these circumstances to fulfill your purpose for which Jesus came. Lord, we are not worthy, but we are grateful. And Father, we want you to continue to teach us, continue to help us to meditate on these events and to reflect on their power, your love expressed, your wrath expressed, and all that you have worked together sovereignly for your purposes, to recognize that you are great and holy and awesome. And Lord, we are so thankful for your plan to send Jesus on our behalf. Bless us now in the truth of your word, its encouragements and its challenges for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at this question Pilate asks, "Are you the king?" And you can tell that's caught him by surprise. You know, if you're familiar with nearby, where Van Dusen, Cherry Lane, there's quite a bit of speed cameras, red light cameras, and they can nab you pretty quick, go a little too fast or stop a little over that line or rolling stop or whatever you might do. And it's amazing because what used to be that you could make sure there was no police around and be a little less cautious, they've got eyes to help us to keep ourselves in line. Eyes everywhere. And it's happening more and more these days. The government is everywhere and knows all about us. My son in his technology class this week was learning about his digital footprint and how what you look at online, there's ways to track that for a long time. It almost goes in your portfolio for life, in a sense, because we leave behind that where we've gone. In fact, it almost seems that these days you can head into a store, look at something on the shelf, consider buying it, head home, and as you're using your computer later, an ad will pop up for it because they've known just what you're thinking and they're finding their way into your mind. Well, considering that for a moment, we've got characters in our story. Jesus continues to be the central figure in the Gospel of John as we've worked through a story of his life. And we don't get much of his childhood, but we get much of this ministry focus now for 3 years, an emphasis in making his disciples, training them up, and preparing them to take that baton as he's really working hard in these last moments to do. And so we've got Jesus here. The disciples are off the scene now. We still have the Jews, is how they're referenced here, particularly where we remember from verse 3 of chapter 18. These are officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees that came with some Roman military to arrest Jesus. And we have Pilate here. And we can see this story through the eyes of the enraged and also frightened Jews. They aren't sure what's going to happen and trying to protect their reputation, protect their legacy and all that's been going well for them, and even what remnant they have in the midst of Roman oppression. We could see it through the eyes of the governor, Pilate, and his political eyes as he governs the Jews on behalf of Rome here. And Pilate is meeting Jesus for the very first time as they bring him to him. But Jesus knows Pilate well. Jesus knows Pilate far better than the cameras out there that get a glimpse of us or the technology that's tracking everything we do. Jesus was sovereignly involved in the creation and design of Pilate. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, and he knows the heart of Pilate by his and the Father's plan. Pilate is here, and so this isn't even by accident. Jesus knows Pilate very well, even though Pilate's meeting him for the very first time. And Jesus knows these Jews far better than they realize. He's had interactions with them. He's put them in their place several times as they try to trap him with their questions. He's challenged them and confronted them with their hypocrisy. And through many more of the crowds, he's offered the truth of who he is and presented the love of God and challenged them to think about how they've settled into a religious routine. But Jesus knows them well. And what's standing out to Pilate through this, and really through to the crowds, is Jesus as a king. And Pilate is struck by this, and the Roman guard that's dealing with him is fascinated by this. Whether they don't know what to think of it. Is he self-proclaimed? Does fans attribute this to him? But he's some sort of king. And starting back in 33, Pilate just, "Are you the king of the Jews? Just what is going on here?" He's trying to make sense of these Jewish officers that have brought him before him. And what's the accusations? And why are they pressing charges? Why do they want to put him to death? "You, the king of the Jews?" And he now will refer to Jesus in this way. In verse 39, he's offering to release a prisoner, and he says, "Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews?" And that sticks in his head. Verse 3, when they're mocking him and they're flogging him, the soldiers saying, "Hail, the king of the Jews." And so there's it's stuck in their minds, like, what's going on? But he's somehow being recognized as this king, and they not taking it very seriously, although I think Pilate is certainly struck by it in particular. And verse 5, he's dressed like a king, with a crown and a robe, and mockingly. But verse 14, again, he says, "Behold your king." And then verse 15, as they're crying out to crucify him again, so, "Shall I crucify your king?" And this kingship of Jesus is important as we think through this. And we're told he's the king of the Jews, and that's kind of the question on the table here. And certainly, part of the challenge of that is that as the Jews challenge Pilate, if he says he's king, he's no friend of Caesar's. This is insurrection material. He's going to cause a rebellion. But instead, why don't you release Barabbas? Don't worry about his insurrection tendencies and that he's been part of murders before. But not only is Jesus king of the Jews, we know from the book of Revelation that Jesus is king of kings and lord of lords, and a very different picture. And in Revelation 19, as Jesus is coming back and returning with power, his first coming was one of humility and meekness. And in Revelation 19, we see the power of Jesus. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a glimpse forward of really the authority and power that Jesus holds. And he says to Pilate, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate doesn't know how to understand this. Okay, so you are saying you're a king, and later he's going to call and say, "Where are you from? If your kingdom's not of this world, what does that mean? Where did you come from?" And so Pilate's trying to piece this together. But something for us to recognize, too, as we follow Jesus and we make him King and Lord of our lives, we seek to live out in, we have a physical, visible world around us with a driving schedule, the things we do through the week, work to do, children to raise, neighbors to interact with, whatever it might be. And sometimes that what's right in front of us takes over, and we miss that Jesus is the ever-present King, and he's not of this world, but that he's working through all of this as the King who's not of this world, but he's the transcendent King. And that's what I'd like us to see today, is that we all stand before the transcendent King. We all stand before the transcendent King. He's above. His kingdom's not of this world, but he's here with us. And so in the midst of this, we're living as those under his kingdom, and we're certainly subject to him as King. And because he's King above all, there's going to be three particular confrontations that we're going to see in this passage. First of all, that we're confronted by absolute truth. We are confronted by absolute truth. Now, as we get into the passage, Pilate is struck by the question. He's just thinking through this and asks the question, what is truth? Truth, what is that? What are you talking about? What you say that whoever's of the truth listens to my voice. What is this truth? What is truth at all? Now, Pilate's navigating a difficult circumstances. He's seeking to mediate peace, and so he's a representative on behalf of Rome. He's a governor, a Roman governor, but he's sent into territory where he's among the Jews, and particularly at a time where the Jews are all coming into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, and so there's large crowds there. Tough time to keep the peace. In fact, there's areas in the south now that are under emergency order because everybody's going for spring break and it's out of control, and they're trying to figure out how do we maintain the peace. And Pilate's working to maintain peace as many come into Jerusalem. And now, early in the morning, we're told, verse 28, it was early morning, and that refers to the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and they come knocking on the Roman governor's door to present to them Jesus as prisoner and have him put on trial and get permission. Like, let's put him to death. Crucify him. And so there's some tensions rising up. Pilate's got to navigate keeping the peace among the Jews, but also trying to uphold justice. And the Jews want to shortcut it. We've seen that this has all happened within the course of a night, and they're going to get there through this day. How does he judge this matter? By what standard is truth? He's got to decide the truth in this situation, or at least he's got to figure out what's politically expedient, what's going to work the best, what's going to help everything to fall in line so this doesn't all blow over in the worst way possible. I've certainly been puzzled by Jesus. I can imagine what he might typically, he probably doesn't have emergency trials coming to his house at 3 in the morning, but when he's trying to determine and judge matters, and if someone's been brought before him, how they might handle that, whether they're pleading for their lives, whether they're making their case of why they're innocent, whether they're trying to negotiate, like, hey, if you let me go, we'll work this out. Whatever it might be, but Jesus is none of that. He's not the typical criminal. There's something plenty different about Jesus. And Pilate seems intrigued at the same time as he's trying to navigate how does he not get in a worse situation. So he says, what is truth? And at that moment, Jesus very well could have just said, hey, Nice to meet you, because Jesus is truth, right? Jesus said back in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is truth personified. Jesus is the truth. And he says he came to bear witness of the truth. He says that in verse 37 here. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. And very interesting to notice here the difference, because Jesus uses the word truth with a definite article. It's the truth. It's a very particular truth. It is one truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he says, back in 37, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate responds with a generalization. He doesn't ask, what is the truth? What is this truth you're talking about? Just, what is truth? Well, that's pretty common even in our society today to see the direction of how truth is understood. A Barna poll says that at least 64% of American adults don't believe in an absolute truth. They consider that truth is relative to each person depending on their circumstances, their feelings. And this 64% is tiered. The younger someone is, and especially as you get into the teens, the more likely that number goes up and up, that it's generally accepted that truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. This relativism pervades our society in a way that this almost could be a skeptical question. What do you mean by truth? But truth is not relative to my feelings, to my desires, and truth cannot be manipulated. It's not based off of what I want, and sometimes we see it clearly in society, and I think it's subtle, but it creeps into us, and we try to navigate based off of what works well for me, just like Pilate's trying to see what's politically expedient, what's practical in our lives and society for sure. Well, I think this should be acceptable. And that goes for women's rights when it comes to abortion. That it's not really, it doesn't start with, is that murder or not? It starts the question, women should have the right to choose. And so it's not even starting with facts. It's starting with desires. It's starting with feelings. And that's the paradigm by which society tends to navigate and to understand the world around them. And we need to be careful that we don't fall in line. Well, I think this should be okay. It's not that big of a deal. And we start to cut things in just different ways and piece it back together that this looks all right for me. It's not harming anybody. Well, this seems fair. And we can see the world through what makes sense to us and then interpret it that way instead of seeing it through the framework of truth, starting with what God says, who He is, and understanding through that lens that helps us understand and define and interpret. It's not relative, and it should not be manipulated. Now we can see how the Jews have been trying to manipulate truth so far. And as we trace back through the story up to this point, they're trying to dodge truth. They just held a trial overnight. Other Gospels will bring us in to realize they've actually hired false witnesses to be able to present their case. It's not based off of truth. They're getting people to step up and tell lies so that they can convict and indict Jesus. Now they're showing up early morning, 3 to 6 a.m. before Pilate. Here they're going on. Pilate, verse 29, went outside to them. They won't even come in, but Pilate comes outside and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." That's about as vague as you can get. Well, he's definitely guilty of something. Why would we come otherwise? Okay, well, why don't you explain it to us? I don't know if you can go to court and try to bring up charges because you know that he's guilty, but not explain it. And just don't worry about the details. We know he's guilty, and they're kind of in a hurry. Let's take care of this. And why? Because they want to quiet Jesus. They want to shut him down and make sure that he doesn't keep doing what he's been doing for 3 years that's been increasingly disruptive to the authority they've had, to the somewhat of a status quo they've managed to accomplish in the midst of Roman oppression. We've got to put a stop to him. And they're worried about appearance. They're worried about how things will look. Even in verse 28, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, if they entered into the Gentile house, they wouldn't be ceremonial clean anymore, and they needed that ceremonial cleanness for the eating of the Passover later that day. And so they're very uptight about this kind of rule-keeping, this appearance, never mind the fact that they've just told lies all night about Jesus to get him to the point of crucifixion, never mind that they're working hard to put an innocent man to death. And Jesus has called them out on this hypocrisy. Matthew 23, and it's a great chapter to read through and to see the Pharisees through that lens and then think through the Gospels and how they've approached Jesus, but also to consider our own motives and how we function. Where he says, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, you'll strain your drink so that you don't drink a gnat and be unclean, but you swallowed a camel. And it's just a picture for them of how off the wall they are in the rules they try to keep and that which the heart that they don't even bother with. You whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And he goes on, just he confronts their hypocrisy, because the standard is truth. The standard is not self. The standard is not my feelings or my desires. And again, Jesus is truth personified, and Jesus testifies of truth. He's been training the disciples in truth and preparing them to also be witnesses of truth. And he's foretold what kind of death. They go on, Pilate tries to dismiss them and says, well, if you're not going to tell me the charges, if you just want to hurry up and do it, go judge him by your own law. And they say pretty quickly, well, we can't. We don't have authority under this Roman oppression. We don't have the national authority anymore to put a man to death. We have to come to you. We're kind of stuck. And so if the Jews were going to judge and carry out execution themselves, they would probably stone him like they do Stephen in the book of Acts, the first martyr. They would carry out judgment that way. But because they're having to come to the Romans, this is going to be a crucifixion. Jesus will be hung on the cross, and that's how this execution will be carried out. So the Jews said in verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, back in, actually in Mark 10, this is one area Jesus has been preparing the disciples what's going to happen. In Mark 10, verse 33 and 34 is very explicit. Jesus says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Very explicit. Jesus knew all that was going to unfold, and he was still ready to go into it and to suffer and die for truth, to bear witness, and for our sakes, that we would know the truth, because for this purpose, he came. He's also been describing this throughout, even throughout John. It's been described by what kind of death he would die, that this is one where he will be lifted up. There was that picture. We're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that comes out of a picture looking back to Moses when the serpents were biting them in the wilderness, and they had to look at the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole. John 3:14, right before that, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This picture of being lifted up is that which is that kind of death that he will die. In John 8:28, Jesus also makes this clear. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he's confronting them. And then he's mentioned it just recently in John 12:32-33. John 12:32-33, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this lifted up, being lifted up on the cross, and that's the death he will face. And so he's predicted that, even that it will be by crucifixion. And that's what's being said is being fulfilled here. And so, reminder also that the truth of God's Word, the truth of God's Word is relevant to me in every moment of life. Not a relative truth, but the truth of God's Word, and it's relevant to me in all that I do. Not when I feel like it, not when I'm desiring it only, but all the time in the midst of all circumstances. It's always relevant. The second confrontation we face by a king who is above all is this: confronted by undeserved substitution. We are confronted by undeserved substitution. Now, as we think about sin, we know that's why Jesus came to die, that he had to pay the price for sin. And we remember when sin entered into the world, it was way back, first man and first woman, real, literal, historical characters. It's not a simple allegory. Adam and Eve truly were the first man and woman, and they really did live in perfect peace with God in the midst of the garden until the serpent really did tempt them, and that Eve ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate, and that was the beginning of sin. And God judged that sin, and in Genesis 3:14-19, we see the curse that God gave because of sin. That sin introduced a curse on all who were upon the earth. And John 3:14-19, God pronounces a curse on the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." He pronounces a curse upon the woman. "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And a curse he pronounces upon Adam. To Adam he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The seriousness of sin. That's always, I love Genesis 1 through 3 to really think through my thinking, the way I this isn't that big of a deal. Well, how big of a deal was it? They just ate a little bit of fruit from the tree, and God cared. That mattered, because sin is sin, and all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and it's all sins that cause us to be short of his glory, and now as sinners, we don't measure up. And we need to recognize the curse of sin as we think through that reality. But as we look at this passage, we also see that Jesus became my curse. The curse I deserve because of my sin, because of the sin because of being a sinner, he became my curse. He bore all the wrath that I deserved, and he's paid my penalty in full. Let's look at this real quick in this passage. Here's Pilate's verdict. First of all, looking at Jesus, Pilate says that Jesus is not guilty. Jesus is not guilty. Pilate has pronounced this three times now. In verse 38, after asking the question, "What is truth?" After this, he said he went. After he said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. John 19, verse 4. See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And in fact, they'd been yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And to try to appease them, as Pilate's being political and trying to please people and be politically expedient, okay, well, they won't let up, so he has Jesus flogged. And Jesus goes through a painful beating. He brings Jesus back out before the crowds and says, behold the man. And they get the chance to see Jesus suffering. And if he's really innocent, then hopefully this will appease the crowds. And verse 6, he says, they say, crucify him, crucify him. They're not satisfied. And Pilate says, once again, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Three times, as Pilate has interrogated Jesus and sought to understand, has even given some punishment unto Jesus just because the Jews thought that he deserved it. But all throughout his observations, that Jesus is not guilty. He's not behaving like a criminal. He doesn't seem guilty of criminal behavior. Not guilty. And this is important to recognize because I don't know if you, as we talk about undeserved substitution, there's a word, substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in my place, and it's because of that he covered all of my sin once and for all. It's paid in full. And perhaps you're familiar with that. I hope you are. We've talked about it a number of times. But it's still a hard thing to wrap your mind around of how much I actually deserve of God's wrath. 1 John 2:2 talks about Jesus being our propitiation. He satisfies God's wrath in full. I deserve an outpouring of God's wrath because of my sin. That's the curse that sin brought. But Jesus bore all of that. He paid it in full, and that's what's happening here. And you can get a picture of it because there's a custom. Looking in verse 39, he says, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. They've made a choice now. Barabbas, we're told, was a robber. That word actually, he's an insurrectionist. It's a greater word than just a simple thief. He's one who's been involved in a crowd of murderers, we're told in other gospels. He's led a rebel, a rebellion, and against, we don't know, but he's a problem person. And if they're trying to be careful with their view before the Jew or before the Romans and don't want them upset with them, then having Barabbas out isn't going to help them. Barabbas is certainly guilty. He's been found guilty. He's locked up, and they have the choice, the innocent man or the guilty one. The guilty man will go free, and the innocent man will take his place on the cross. The innocent man will die a criminal's death while the criminal walks free as innocent. Think about that. We, too, are guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all our sin is treacherous, is rebellion, is against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our sin bears great weight. It all matters in a great way. And yet, if I'm trusting in Jesus as Savior, I'm not going to see any of that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we're not appointed unto wrath. That's not what's coming. Because Jesus paid it in full. And how did he do that? Well, again, that Jesus has spoken this to show by what kind of death he was going to die back in verse 32. And so that death dying on the cross, hanging on the tree, Galatians 3:13 references that. And in Galatians 3:13 it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse on our behalf. For it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, Jesus is hung on the cross in shame, which Galatians 3:13 quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. And so Christ became the curse we deserved. It's hard to picture. We don't have that kind of capital punishment anymore. There's been movies like The Passion of the Christ that have depicted for us what kind of terrible and horrible crucifixion is, how Jesus faced and how bloody and how brutal, painful. And that's all of that pain, all of that anguish. And the greatest of anguish wasn't even the physical pain. It was the spiritual pain. He's mocked with a crown of thorns, another picture. We saw that curse back in Genesis 3:18. The thorns are a picture of the curse. Thorns are introduced upon the earth on the curse on the ground, and they weave a crown of thorns, no just minor like thistle type of thing, but painful thorns and embedded in his head. He's mocked like being a king, but all of this because he's becoming my sin. The greatest of the anguish would have been the personal knowledge of sin that he'd never known before. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became my sin. He took that on in a way that just the anguish of the holy God bearing sin. So we see that happening here. They're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus presented as a king mockingly because he is the substitute. In a physical sense for Barabbas right there, but in an eternal sense and spiritual for sinners like us who will never face that wrath. But Jesus not only faced the pain of crucifixion, but the Father's wrath poured upon him in that condemnation because he bore our sins. Finally, confronted by ultimate authority, because Jesus is the transcendent King, we're confronted by ultimate authority. See, God's authority, when we think about God being in charge, God's authority means our accountability. God's authority means our accountability, that because we stand before him, because he is the King of Kings, we will give an answer. We will lay it all before him. He knows it all. He's got eyes in every place. There's no secrets before him. And so we're accountable for everything before him. Well, the question is, will we ignore the signs and exalt ourselves like the Pharisees? The Gospel of John has presented the various signs, the signs that demonstrate that he's the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah. They weren't against having a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah, but they weren't listening to these signs because they were too inwardly focused, prideful, exalting themselves. Will we ignore those signs and exalt ourselves like the Pharisees? And John 20, verse 31 says, these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why this is written. That's why it's giving us these signs as well, so we can respond. We're not looking for signs active in our world today. God, show me you're there. God has shown us that he's there. He's given it to us in his word, and he's told us all of who he is and laid it before us that we can see truth and see how he's a substitute for us and see life through that perspective and answer to him as our authority. Let us not have hypocritical motives like the Jews, like the Pharisees. Verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Now they're functioning by a worldly standard, appealing to Pilate by Roman government issues. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And not only that, they pledge their own allegiance to Caesar. In verse 15, Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" They answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Hypocrisy. All about themselves. We can also ask the question, will we seek to please others like Pilate did? Pilate questions Jesus in verse 9, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And now Jesus answers. Probably has a little energy right now. He just came from a flogging, and sometimes silence is the right way to for us when we don't hear from God. The Jews had that for 400 years, but from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a chance to examine, a chance to think. But now Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." See, Pilate has an authority, but it's given by God. Authority to govern is given by God. Authority that he has to crucify Jesus is given by God. If God didn't allow it, Pilate wouldn't have been able to do it. But it's all part of God's plan as it comes together. And Jesus confronts Pilate with this ultimate authority. It's not him. He's a governor, yes. But he answers to the King of Kings. In fact, he answers to God himself. Pilate is judging Jesus, but Jesus is the ultimate judge. And so, in some sense, it's not necessarily Jesus on trial, it's Pilate on trial right now. And as Jesus says, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He's not dismissing Pilate's sin here, but he is implicating the accusers. He's challenging Pilate. But also, in a sense, giving permission, he's expecting what's to come. We can try to tiptoe through our situations in the same way. Pilate's seeking to please the Jews. He's said not guilty, but he's going to send Jesus to be crucified. He willingly had Jesus flogged. And whatever it takes to please people and to keep the peace or to have people like me or whatever it might be, who are we going to make authority? Because what's really happening right now is Pilate's not authority over the Jews. They've taken some authority over him. He's answering to them now. Well, it's not to be a battle of authority, but the authority is to be God. How am I going to respond to God, what he wants? Because God sees all. And we will answer for all. See, we all stand before the transcendent king. Pilate's going to give in, verse 16, "So we delivered him over to them to be crucified." And we'll look at that next week as well. But Pilate stood before Jesus, King of the Jews, King of Kings. His kingdom's not of this world. He's a transcendent king. And we all, in the same way, stand before the transcendent king. We're confronted by what is absolute truth. We have who God is and what his word says. And there's no adjusting it or manipulating it to be practical for my life the way I want it to be, because it is practical. It is truth the way it is, and it's the means by which I ought to navigate, the means by which I ought to perceive the world around me. Confronted by undeserved substitution, the reality that I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve that Jesus died in my place, but he is my substitute. And there's power in that. He's paid it all in full forever. I don't have the wrath of God. In fact, I have the joy of Jesus abiding in me, full joy. And confronted by ultimate authority, that we all will answer to God. Again, Jesus said, "His kingdom is not of this world." That confronts us. It confronts us. He says, if it was his servants, and actually that word is more like officers. So he's speaking like a king, and that is, if he was, his officers, he says, would fight. That's why he told Peter to put away his sword. He has different plans, a different purpose. He knows all, he sees all, and he testifies of the truth. Jesus came as a substitute, and his authority means that if we are of the truth, we should listen to his voice. So what does truth mean for you? Not relatively, but practically, this truth. What does it mean for you in your life? How must you respond? What does Jesus' crucifixion mean for you? What does his life mean for you? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for confronting us with your word, with these actions of Jesus, these words of Jesus, these deep realities, these historical events in your word that speak to us today by the power of your Spirit, by the impact of the written word. Lord, let it shape us. Let it convict us. Let it resonate in our lives as we respond to you with all we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.